Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, and our subject tonight is the book of 2 Kings. The book of 2 Kings, and we're reading at chapter 17, 2 Kings 17 and verse 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh king of Egypt, and feared and had feared other gods. They walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places of all in all their cities, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And they burned incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Verse 17, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave of Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin a great sin. For all the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, they departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. Our journey through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, has shown us that we can divide this portion of the Word of God, the Old Testament, into 4 equal parts of 500 years each. From 2000 BC to 1500 BC, Israel was led by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, though at that time they were not distinctly a nation. From 1500 BC until 1000 BC, Israel were led by the prophets, from Moses until Samuel. From 1000 BC to 500 BC, they were led by the princes or kings from Saul and onwards. From 500 BC and leading up to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were led by the priests. From Joshua, a priest who returned to Judah under Zerubbabel's rule, to Caiaphas in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're looking tonight at the period when Israel were ruled by princes or by kings. The reign of Solomon had a profound effect upon the nation of Israel. His rise to power meant prosperity. His fall opened the way for a major deterioration in the spiritual and moral life of the nation. How far the nation had fallen under the reign of Solomon can be seen from the fact that just a short time after his death, Jeroboam would introduce the worship of golden calves the worship of idolatry into the land of Israel without creating a public outcry. You remember the nation had divided. There was the northern kingdom with 10 tribes and the southern kingdom with 2 tribes. The northern kingdom existed for a little over 200 years. From 930 BC until 722 BC, and all of the kings in the northern kingdom were evil. The southern kingdom existed much longer, about 350 years. And most of its kings were bad, but some of them were good. At the close of this second book of Kings, the 10 tribes of Israel are in exile in Assyria, and the 2 tribes of Judah, Benjamin and Judah, are in exile in Babylon. Someone has said it lay in the plan of divine providence to abandon them to oppression, to lead them to repentance through the misery or through the school of misery. You remember that for centuries Israel had been a theocracy. That is, government was invested in God. There had been no visible head for the nation. And although God had spoken through the various men that he had raised up from all walks of life, he had spoken through a Moses, through a Joshua, through a Gideon, through a Samuel, a prophet, a priest, and a king. But like anything else in which man is a part, the theocratic form of government failed, and so God gave Israel a king. The 2 books of Kings record the long, dismal failure as the monarchy was tried and tested for a period of 500 years. It's very interesting to notice the contrast between the first book of Kings and the second book of Kings. 1 Kings begins with the kingdom established in glory. 2 Kings ends with a kingdom divided in shame. 1 Kings begins with bright prospects for obedience. 2 Kings ends with tragic judgments for disobedience. 1 Kings begins with the dazzling splendor of the temple. 2 Kings ends with the smoldering ruins of the temple. 1 Kings begins with the translation of Elijah to heaven. 2 Kings ends with the transportation of the Jews to Babylon. 1 Kings begins with Solomon in all his glory. 2 Kings ends with Zedekiah, blind, broken, banished, bruised under the heel of a foreign invading power. My dear friends, we cannot read the second book of Kings without thinking about the proverb of Solomon, the way of the transgressors is hard. Paul's word, the wages of sin is death, is here demonstrated not on a personal scale, but on a national scale. Now, when we look at the structure of this book, we discover that the first 10 chapters are wholly occupied with the northern kingdom, Israel, and here the ministry of Elisha to the northern kingdom is the prominent subject. And then in the next group of chapters, from chapters 11 through 17, the narrative alternates between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and it ends with the northern kingdom passing into Assyrian invasion. Finally, in chapters 18 through 25, we have the history of Judah only. And this last group of chapters ends with the passing of Judah into Babylonian captivity. So first of all, I want us to notice tonight the defection of the northern kingdom. The defection of the northern kingdom, and that takes in from chapters 1 through 10. At the opening of 2 Kings, Ahaziah rules Israel, and Jehoshaphat rules Judah. There's a marked contrast between these two men. Of King Ahaziah of Israel, it says, And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. By contrast, we read of King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from doing it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so you see, while Judah is experienced a good king and a godly king, Israel is ruled by a bad king. You see, when we look at this northern kingdom, we are confronted by the degenerate time. Now please keep in mind that when a prophet appears in the Old Testament, it's always a signal of something. It's a mark that they're living in a time of apostasy, a time of rebellion. The prophets raise their voices in loud protest against the prevailing corruption, the blindness of their times. The prophets stood forth and called the nation back to God. You see, the prophet was first of all a man with a message from God for his own generation. Sometimes, you know, when you hear preachers speak, you think that prophets were those who foretold only. They did that. They looked beyond their day and generation to another generation, but they were more than that. You see, the prophet was first of all a foreteller, and then he was a foreteller. He was a man with a message from God for his own generation. Now, what was the climate like in which Elisha lived? Well, politically, it was unstable. As we have seen, the two books of Kings deal with the nation of Israel in three ways. They deal with the united kingdom, they deal with the divided kingdom, and they deal with the surviving kingdom. And it was to the northern kingdom that both Elijah and Elisha ministered. You remember that Elijah was raised up during the reign of one of the wicked kings of Israel. You remember Ahab. The biblical record says that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. You remember who Ahab's wife was? Jezebel. Ahab was one of the world's hen-packed husbands. If you don't know what that is, then ask your wife. Here was a man who was the tool of a crafty, dishonest, unscrupulous woman. Now, Elisha, who was Elijah's successor, began his ministry during the reign of one of Ahab's sons, and of Jehoram we read, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. And so, politically, Elisha lived in an unstable climate. I suppose we could say in Ulster tonight we have become more politically stable, but I wonder how we feel internationally. Does political instability not mark many of the nations, even in our Western society? Politically, it was unstable. Morally, it was unclean. You see, when Jezebel came to the throne of Israel, she didn't come alone. Let's go back for a moment just to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, and look at verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 16, and verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. You see, when she married Ahab, she didn't come alone. She brought her gods with her. And it wasn't long before Baal worship was established in the land. Now, it was nothing new for Israel to be introduced to Baal worship. For when they came into the land at the time of Joshua and they conquered the land, the religion of the Canaanites was the worship of Baal. Baal was the son of El, who was thought to give increase to family, to flocks and crops. Fertility rites played a large part in the worship of Baal. When you went to worship Baal, there was a chamber for female prostitutes. There was a chamber for male prostitutes. A Baal altar was always accompanied by a Asherah, a pole carved in honor of the goddess that bore the name of the consort of Baal. Baal worship included all kinds of sexual sin, pornography, prostitution, all kinds of sexual perversion, and this was the day and hour in which Elisha lived. My friends, is it not similar to the day and hour in which we live? I mean, tonight, do we not live in a society without standards? Do we not live in an age when everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes, and believing Christians have been seeking to oppose the new sexual orientation laws, and we have been blasted as old-fashioned and archaic and narrow-minded? And we're living in a day and age when homosexuals are being ordained to the ministry and lesbians are demanding the rights to have children and child abuse is on the increase and our women cannot walk the streets of our city without the fear of being raped. Have you heard of David Sylvester? Well, David Sylvester was a man who defected from David Cameron's Conservative Party. And he said recently, and of course he was blasted by the media for this, he said recently that the recent storms and floods across Britain are due to the government's decision to legalize gay marriage. David Sylvester, an elected member of the town council in Henley-on-Thames, west of London, says this, and I quote, "I wrote to David Cameron in the month of April 2012 to warn him that disasters would accompany the passage of his same-sex marriage bill." Not that long ago in the city of Edinburgh, a Christian publisher spoke about how he was nearly shut down because of the gays who were protesting outside his premises because he was exposing them. Now, that's the day and hour in which we live. Sometimes I feel as Christians, we like to bury our heads in the sand. But that's the day and hour in which we live. And for Elisha, politically it was unstable. And morally it was unclean, and then something else religiously it was unsound. You see, although Jehoram didn't go to the same extent of evil as his father and mother before him, yet of him we read, he cleaved on to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And you say, well, what were these sins? Idolatry. You see, old Jeroboam was a wise old guy. He was a crafty old boy. And he realized that if the people would go back to Jerusalem to worship, they wouldn't come back to him. And so what did he do? He set up a golden calf in Dan in the north of Israel, and he set another calf down in Bethel in the south of Israel. And he says, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And the nation of Israel was overwhelmed with a flood tide of idolatry. What an age. Politically it was unstable, morally it was unclean, religiously it was unsound. It was openly declared that Baal lived and Jehovah ceased to be. Of course, an idol is any substitute for God. An idol is anything that comes between my soul and God, your house, your kids, your grandchildren, your car, your business, your sport, your job, your clothes, anything that comes between you and God. I wonder tonight, are we guilty of idolatry? I wonder, is it time for us to pray, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Now, are we not living in days like these? Days of uncertainty. Days when biblical standards are being thrown away. Days when false prophets abound. And even various forms of idolatry pervade our own lives. The degenerate times. But into these degenerate times there comes the definite testimony. You see, God never leaves himself without a witness. And so Elisha appears as Elijah's successor. In the summer of 1993, the Atlanta Braves football team in America traded some of their minor players for the all-star first baseman of the San Diego Padres. His name was a man by the name of Frank McGriff. And he brought the Braves the firepower that they needed to make a serious run for the championship. But what about the guy that McGriff replaced? Well, he was a man by the name of Sid Breen. And he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the Braves' first regular baseman. He had helped Atlanta to get to the World Championships in 1992. But then when McGriff was coming, he was heading for the bench. Here's what he said. "There's no doubt," he said, "something like this hurts your pride and your ego. But the one thing I'm counting on, that there's something better ahead." You know, when you've done a job for many years, sometimes it can be difficult to step aside. Step aside for somebody younger. Step aside for someone maybe that's better gifted, more qualified. Elijah was in that kind of situation. His ministry was coming to an end. His attitude, however, revealed his trust in God. For he said to Elisha, his successor, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." I wonder, has the time come for you to give up a position that you've held for a long time? Could be a work. Could be a ministry in the church. Will you ask God for the grace to accept His plan for you to step aside gracefully? Now, there were scores of men in Israel who would have jumped at the chance at being Elijah's successor. You remember that Obadiah had a cave full of them. Moreover, at this time, there was a seminary. It was called the School of the Prophets. But isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God passed over all of them? He had already his man in mind. Elisha was a guy, a man, with no theological training or prophetic experience at all. It's interesting that Elisha's ministry was distinctive. Distinctive. It was in sharp contrast to that of his predecessor. Doesn't God do something new in each generation? That's why it's not healthy for us to live in the past. We're to learn from the past, but we're not to live in the past. There is no better time for me being alive than right now. No better place for me to be living than right here now. For being alive at this time in this place is God's will for my life. Now, Elisha's ministry was distinctive. And nowhere is that more powerfully seen in the episode and that great scene in Mount Horeb. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 19 again. 1 Kings chapter 19 again. And look at verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9. Now what we're saying is this, Elisha's ministry is distinctive. Completely different from that of Elijah. And this is vividly illustrated for us here. Look at verse 9. You remember that Elijah is on the run. The man who stood undaunted before thousands of false prophets is on the run from the threat of a woman. He'd got his eye off God. And he'd come from the pinnacle to the pits. Look at verse 9. And Elijah came hither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Ever feel like that? Lord, you know that crowd in Lurgan Baptist, they're going down the tube, but I'm the only one standing for the truth. That's the way Elijah felt. He had this martyr complex. The Lord said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, the fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the still small voice. You see, the ministry of Elijah was symbolized by the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And the wind rent the mountains. And the earthquake caused Sinai to tremble. And the fire devoured everything that came within its reach. And this tremendous upheaval was intended to mirror the ministry of Elijah, his own reforming methods. With the same turbulent energy, Elijah had swept through the land as the servant of the Lord. But now he's going. And God chooses a different ministry. The ministry of Elisha. The ministry of the still small voice to fulfill his purposes. You see, Elijah was the minister, was the prophet of judgment. Elisha was the prophet of grace. Elijah's ministry was mainly of a public character. Elisha's ministry was mainly of a private character. Elijah's ministry had to do more with the masses. Elisha's ministry had to do more with the individual. You see, instead of Israel being driven by fear, they were now to be drawn by love. J. Oswald Saunders states that the whispers of Calvary are infinitely more powerful than the thunder of Sinai in bringing men to repentance. You remember what Paul says to the Corinthian church. For the body is not one member, but many. There is diversity in unity. And unity and diversity must work together, or else the one will destroy the other. Unity without diversity is uniformity, but diversity without unity is anarchy. And the church needs both unity and diversity if it's to function in the world. You see, God created us to be different from one another. Aren't you glad about that? I mean, aren't you glad tonight that there's not another you? We are different from one another. Paul poses the question, for who maketh thee to differ from one another? The answer is obvious. My friend, if we let that truth sink down into our minds and hearts tonight, we'll be cured of jealousy for the rest of our lives. You see, the gift that God has given to me, He has withheld from you. And the gift that He has endowed you with, He has withheld from me. Do you recognize that? Stephen Alford always said, God doesn't make duplicates. He only makes originals. Could it be tonight you're here as a Christian and you're jealous of some other believer? You're jealous of their ministry. You're jealous of their gifts. You're jealous of their talents. Listen, the ministry that God has given to me, He's withheld from you. And the ministry that God has given to you, He has withheld from me. Do you recognize that? That your ministry is unique, it's distinctive. Something else. Elisha's ministry was distinctive. It was different from that of his predecessor, but something else. Elisha's ministry was effective. If you care to look down to chapter 19 again in verse 12, it says, After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. You see, the Lord was in the still small voice. And that was the ministry of Elisha.
And God was with Elisha, who was justly called the man of God. Now, here's the interesting thing. Elijah performed 8 miracles. Do you know how many Elisha performed? 16. It's Elisha who takes the mantle and divides the waters of Jordan. It's Elisha who heals the waters. It's Elisha who multiplies the widow's oil. It's Elisha who raises the dead. It's Elisha who purifies the pot of stew. It's Elisha who feeds 100 men. It's Elisha, under God, who heals Naaman the leper. It's Elisha who floats that axe head. And you remember that when Elisha is buried, they put a man upon Elisha's bones, and that man is brought to life. And all this great work of God through the hand of Elisha was done during a time of apostasy when idolatry gripped the land like a vice-like grip. You see, Elisha illustrates for us tonight what it is to live the abundant life. Is that not the greatest need of the hour? The Lord Jesus said, "I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly." Is that not genuine revival? And yet think of the fear and the frustration. Think of the defeat and the depression. Think of the breakdown and the bitterness encountered increasingly in so many local churches and in so many individual saints. Many are content to live below the standard set forth in the Word of God, and hence their ministry. It's formal, it's futile, it's fruitless. What about your ministry for the Lord tonight? Is it effective? Is it fruitful? Is it fraught with blessing? There were the degenerate times, but bless God, there was the definite testimony. Now, that's the first, 10 chapters. Very quickly, look at these middle chapters. Not easy. But we have here the description of the two kingdoms. You ever feel when you're reading through the books of Kings and Chronicles, and we have more hard work to come in the next week or two, but you ever feel when you're reading through the books of Kings and Chronicles, they alternate so much that sometimes you don't know whether you're reading about the northern kingdom, or sometimes you don't know whether you're reading about the southern kingdom. And what makes it so difficult if the northern kingdom guy has a name similar to that of the southern kingdom, and you're asking yourself the question, at least I am, is this north or is this south? Well, these chapters tell the story of the two kingdoms, right down to the fall of Samaria, the capital of Israel. It's a sad tale of disorder and chaos, culminating in the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom. I broke it down like this. Look at the diversity of the kings. Consider for a moment their number. Their number. In the northern kingdom, there were 19 kings. In the southern kingdom, there were 19 kings and one queen. Consider their number. Consider their name. Have you got them all? In the northern kingdom, there was Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Eli, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, Amaziah, Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam the second, Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Micaiah, Pekah, Hosea. In the southern kingdom, there was Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. Of course, you know them all. The number of them, the names of them, the nature of them. As I said, all the northern kingdom, the 19 kings were bad. In the southern kingdom, there were 19 kings and one queen. Most were bad and some were good. Now, I want you to notice an interesting thing about these kings. in Judah, all the southern kings are measured by the yardstick of David. You see, David was the man after God's own heart. And the Jews to this day will look back to the kingdom of David as the ideal king. And all the southern kingdoms, all the southern kings are measured by the yardstick of David, but all the northern kings are measured by the yardstick of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, time and time again in these historical books, you'll read that Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Indeed, this wicked king cast his deadly shadow over the throne of Israel for 250 years until at last they were taken into captivity. Now, we would pause this evening and do well to reflect on the shadows cast by these two men. David in the southern kingdom, Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. You see, as you and I go through life, we're casting shadows. Wonder what kind of shadow you're casting. Wonder what kind of influence you leave. My brother-in-law, one of them I have five to deal with. But one of them always accuses pastors and ministers. He says, you see, you guys, when you come to bury people, you would hardly know who you're burying because they could be the biggest rascal and they're burying them like a saint. Well, sometimes that's true. Hope it's never true of this pulpit. But I wonder... wonder when it comes to the time when God calls you home. Wonder what influence you'll leave behind. Will you have cast a shadow like that of Jeroboam, or will you have cast a shadow like that of David? You see, here's the interesting thing. Rulers have a powerful influence for good or bad upon a nation. And my friends, the more I thought about that, that should give us concern for our own day and in our own land. Listen, it's still true that righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It's imperative, therefore, tonight that we pray for those who have the rule over us. The diversity of the kings. Now, slotted into this period are the ministry of the prophets. You see, many of the prophets' ministry fall within this period. It's vitally important to understand the place of the Hebrew prophets and where they occupied in the Old Testament and where they fitted into the historical time scale. You see, the prophets spoke to their own generation. They were men of God bringing a message of God for their own generation. These were men who were raised up by God, and their function was twofold: to speak to their generation, to speak to future generations. Thus, Isaiah was the great prophet in Hezekiah's time. Jeremiah was the great prophet in Josiah's time. There were the oral prophets, the ones who spoke by their voice. There were the written prophets, the one who spoke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you and I have got to see exactly where they fit into the historical picture, because they fit in here. So there's the diversity of the kings, there's the ministry of the prophets, and then there's the captivity of the kingdom. Look at chapter 17 where we began tonight. Very quickly. For here in chapter 17 is the final indictment of the 10 tribes and their deportation into Assyria, from which they have never returned. And in these verses, the Holy Spirit tells us why Samaria fell. Look at verse 8. The nation secretly disobeyed. They walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced cities. God warned them not to mingle with the nations. You remember that away back in Deuteronomy. Yet Israel secretly disobeyed and yielded to heathen worship. The nation secretly disobeyed. Look at verse 10. The nation openly rebelled, and they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. Verse 12, for they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. You see, my dear friends, what begins as a secret sin ultimately comes out into the open. The nation secretly disobeyed. The nation openly rebelled. Look at verse 13. The nation persistently rejected. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments. Verse 14, notwithstanding, they would not hear. They heard God's call through the prophets, but they wouldn't hear. And so in 722, God judged Israel and sent them into Assyria. Look at verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. God judged the northern kingdom and sent them into Assyria. You know something? These tragic events in the history of Israel ought to cause us to fear for our nation and to pray for our leaders. Godless leaders produce godless generations of citizens. And when the word of God is rejected, there's no hope for a nation's future. It used to be said, the secret of England's greatness is the open Bible. But now they repudiate the word of God. They laugh at the things of God. It's all one big joke. And there's no cure for apostasy. And once a church, once a denomination, once a nation turns from God, God must judge. Did Judah learn the lesson? Not a bit. Look at these closing chapters. The downfall of the southern kingdom. Judah's sins eventually catch up with her, and 135 years after Israel is carried into Assyria, Judah was carried into Babylon. Now, John Phillips, in his book on the Old Testament, divides this period into five. First of all, there's the period of revival under Hezekiah. Thank God there were good kings. And no king of Judah is more unreservedly commended than good King Hezekiah. Remember what his work included. I'll give it to you very quickly. His work included the purification of the temple, the restoration of worship, the observance of the Passover, and the reformation of the people. Remember what I said now? That all these prophets that you and I read about later on in the Old Testament, they all fit into this period. And so Isaiah and Micah exercised their ministry during the reign of Hezekiah. You remember that Hezekiah had to face three enemies. He had to face the Assyrian invaders, he had to face death, and he had to face the Babylonian visitors. It's interesting that in each of these three crises, the king resorted to prayer. Look at chapter 19 for a moment. Chapter 19, very quickly. Chapter 19. Here's him facing the first of these enemies. He faced the Assyrian invaders, he faced death, and he faced the Babylonian visitors. Now look at verse 19. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. You ever received a poison pen letter? Have you? I have. My wife has. more than one occasion. Letters from hell. Letters with no signature on them. Letters to tell us what people were going to do to us if we didn't take a certain direction in the will of the Lord. You see what Hezekiah did with this poison pen letter? He spread it before the Lord. Look at verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. I want you to see in that last phrase, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. I want you to see the basis of prayer. The glory of God was his chief concern. My dear friends, maybe when we get past self-glory and church glory, and sometimes denominational glory, and get caught up with God's glory, then we'll see revival. The period of revival under Hezekiah. And then there came the period of rebellion under Manasseh and Amon. It's interesting that Hezekiah was placed between a bad father and an evil son, and by the time he counteracted the evils of his father's reign, his son came to the throne and reversed all his reforms. Now, little is said about Manasseh other than this. It was a reign that was marked by idolatry, by immorality, and by injustice. And taken to Babylon, Manasseh was put in prison. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and he was entreated of him. Sometimes I hear people praying about their prodigal son. Well, Manasseh was a prodigal son, and God saved him. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do just what no other can do. The period of revival under Hezekiah, the period of rebellion under Manasseh and Amon, the period of reform under Josiah. Now, let me tell you this. It was during this period that Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk ministered. It was Josiah who embarked on a wide-ranging reformation. He cleansed the temple, then he cleansed the city, then he cleansed the country. He put an end to every form of false worship, every form of cruel worship. The temple was repaired, the law of God was recovered, the Passover was reinstituted. And Jeremiah's life and ministry stayed the hand of judgment a few more years. But then captivity was coming. Nothing could prevent it. And so the period of repudiation soon followed, as Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin sought to cast off the authority of God. The writing was on the wall, and the period of removal arrived. Now, remember this. Judah was taken into captivity in three stages. Remember that. The period of deportation took place in three stages. Flick over for a moment to chapter 25. It's the last chapter in the book. It says this in the 5th month, verse 8. On the 8th day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And they burnt the house of the Lord and the king's houses and all the houses of Jerusalem. And every great man's house he burnt with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians that were with the captain of the guard, break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now, remember Daniel? 3 stages deportation. 605. That's the first group of captives into Babylon, among which were Daniel and his 3 friends. 597. A larger group of captives were taken. Among them was Ezekiel. The third and final invasion, 586. The city was destroyed. The temple was disgraced. The land was desolate. The judgment of God was long coming, but when it came, it was thorough, it was righteous, and it was on time. Now, you think of this tonight. I'm almost finished. Think of this. Everything God had given the Jews was taken from them. There was no king now sitting on David's throne, nor do they have a king on David's throne today. There was no temple now. The temple was burnt with fire. All the sacred vessels were confiscated and taken to Babylon. Today, the Jewish people have no temple, though they go down tonight to the Wailing and the Western Wall, which is the last part of Herod's temple, and there they will engage in acts of worship. Their holy city was destroyed. And ever since that time, Jerusalem has been the focal point of war and of unrest. Their land was taken from them. And they were scattered among the nations. And of course, this awful siege was but a forerunner of what took place in AD 70 when Titus and his Roman legions entered the city of Jerusalem and they sacked the city. And they nailed that many Jews to trees. The forests around Jerusalem were left desolate until the month of May 1948. The nation lost its national character. And so here we see them, as one has put it, conquered, captive, and cast away. You see, my dear friends, where there is no vision, the people perish, and where the vision of God is lost, there will certainly follow, as Dr. Campbell Morgan says, degraded ideals, dead and consciences, defeated purposes. That's the human side. But the divine side is one of ultimate triumph. You see, the greatest prophet of the era was Isaiah. And Isaiah writes of the Lord Jesus, "He shall not feel nor be discouraged." My friends, when the throne of earth falls to pieces, the throne in heaven still stands. The chosen people may fail on earth, but the chosen purpose will never fail. And the Babylonian exile came as a judgment on the Jewish nation. Do you know what was to cure them of? Do you know why God sent them into Babylon? I'll tell you why. God sent them into Babylon to cure them once and for all of idolatry. And since they came out of Babylon, they have never worshipped another idol. God sent them into Babylon, the center of idolatry, to cure them of idolatry. And the word of God, the law of their Lord, has become wonderfully precious to them since then. They're still the chosen people, you know. Don't you forget that. And what a study they are. Scattered tonight over all the face of the earth, yet strangely one. Ever persecuted and yet ever preserved. mixed in with all the races of the world tonight, and yet they're the most distinct people in the world, and their history is a mystery apart from God's word. Other peoples have become extinct, and yet they're still preserved. And they will be preserved until all human failure is completely eclipsed. And David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and reign from shore to shore. The chosen people may fail, but the chosen purpose will never fail. God is still on the throne. And take this home with you tonight. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that you're accomplishing your purposes, whether we understand them or not. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us tonight that history is his story. And we thank you that God will accomplish his purpose for the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Just want to thank you, Lord, tonight, that in spite of all our feelings, we thank you that the cause of Christ will triumph. We thank you tonight that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you, Lord, for the Savior tonight. Oh, we lift up our hearts from this mess in which we live and we get our eyes upon the one who's enthroned at God's right hand. And we thank you that we can say with Isaiah the prophet, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Take us now to our homes in safety. Part us in thy fear and with thy blessing. For Christ's sake. Amen.